And do have those couple of chapters of Ezra open in front of you. We're following the story in the book of Ezra then, and it's one of those stories in the Bible where there's quite a lot of activity, and it's quite hard always to keep your eye on exactly what's going on. So I thought we'd do one of those, those previously moments you get on TV, you know, you're watching Spooks or something, previously on Spooks, and you're filled in on the important things that you need to know for the episode, yeah? So imagine previously in Ezra. What important things are you going to be told? What are the significant things that's happened so far? Oh, this side. Come on. Someone over there. What's happened so far? The Jews have returned from exile. So they were living in the land. They were deported to Babylon. And they've come back. Brilliant. What else? Anything? Middle section. They did it because of a decree of Cyrus. They didn't just sneak out of Babylon. God moved the heart of the king. I don't know how you do this in a little preview thing, but the heart of the king is moved by God so that he says, go and do what when you get there? Rebuild the temple. Exactly. Okay, anything else that's happened significantly so far? Previously in Ezra, we've seen they built the altar and then started using it. Poor lambs, you know. They started offering sacrifice. So they've begun building the temple. So they were in Babylon. God has organized to get them back out. The exile is over. He's done it through the king of Babylon, who's authorized them to go and indeed funded their trip. They've arrived back, and they've started building. Okay, that's all we've got to. Well, it's all gone really well so far in the episodes. It's like, what a positive series this is, until today. What basically happens in chapter 4, first heading, is they are halted by opposition. Chapter 4, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, and they come and talk to them, and we'll look at that in a second. But just notice, first of all, there are enemies around. That's what they're called. God's people might be back in the land, but it's not the land it used to be with them in charge of it. It's it's a little bit like maybe returning to your home and discovering that squatters have moved in and are staying and are running the place. Except these guys are actually there officially, these enemies. So this is not home in the way it used to be. This is now moving back, but moving back into what's become enemy territory. Well, what happens with these enemies? Well, to begin with, there's an offer to help. Verse 2, they come to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families, and they say, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God, have been sacrificing to him since the time of Hasardon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. It all sounds quite encouraging and helpful, except they have been introduced as enemies. And in fact, there's some background to these guys, which we need to know. You see, they've been brought here by the king of Assyria. They're not Jews. They've been imported. And we read about this back in the book of 2 Kings. When various bits of the nation of Israel were exiled, people from other nations were brought in. It was a great kind of national mix-up, move around. And these guys who moved in, well, things went really badly for them in the land. There were all sorts of tragedies, and the harvests were terrible and stuff. And they thought, well, it's because we're not worshipping the God of this land. That's why, that's the problem. So they sent a priest from exile to come to these nations and to teach them how to worship the Lord. So they're instructed in how to worship the God of Israel. And they do. So in one sense, it's true, verse 2, we have been seeking and sacrificing to the Lord your God. They have. But we also read this in 2 Kings on the screen. This is the background. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. Then later on, even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. And it's the children and grandchildren that are coming up to them now. So yes, they worship the Lord, and we worship our idols. And so, verse 3, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and everyone else say, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it." Notice it's our God. It's not your God. Now, we don't know what would have happened had they said, "Okay, come and lend us a hand, bring your shovel." It looks, I think, like it would have been the danger of compromise, of sharing in God's work with those who were not faithful and loyal to God as they were. And we could spend some time thinking about to what extent can Christians share in work with those who are not loyal to Jesus. That's the issue. To what extent can you do things together with people? They obviously felt in building this temple they could not. And there'll be various lines we will draw and say, "I'm sorry, we cannot share in this work with you." But that's not actually the focus of the passage. It soon turns into kind of more overt persecution than the potential of subtle kind of undermining and compromise. Verse 4. Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We get some sort of examples in verse 5. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans. You know, the supply of wood can't come through customs once again. The building officer is never available to give his permission for that new beam to go up, and so on. And there are threats. They're discouraged. They're made afraid. "You shouldn't be doing this." And they're worried about it as a result. And this opposition is ongoing and persistent. End of verse 5. It continues during the entire reign of Cyrus and down to the reign of Darius, who comes afterwards. Now, we missed out the middle section of this chapter, and we did so just because it's just quite a long reading altogether, and because this middle section is really quite different. You see, verse 6 begins, "At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem." And then verse 7, "In the days of Artaxerxes, some people wrote a letter." And as we read on, we discover that the letter is written to the king of Babylon, Artaxerxes. And it goes on to talk about how they're building Jerusalem. And if the king lets them carry on building, then his interests in the region are going to be threatened, and so he really ought to stop them. And verse 17, the king writes back and says, I've looked in the archives. I've discovered this city is a rebellious city in the past. So stop them building. Stop them building." And you see, verse 23 finishes that they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. What is odd about that whole section is that this section comes from years later. Verse 5 said the opposition continued up to the reign of Darius. These kings come after Darius. So he's jumping ahead. And then verse 24, he kind of resumes, and when it says, "So the work on the house of Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius," that's not because of verse 23. That's not because of being compelled by force to stop. That's because of the opposition back in verse 5. Because verse 23 is years later. The way it's written, we can't see this in English, but it's actually written in a way to make you think it's kind of all in brackets a little bit, that middle section. I was trying to think of an example. It's a bad one, but just suppose you were telling somebody or hearing some story on the Gulf War of 1991, right? And at one point, someone said, and under Tony Blair, the British Army was in this part of Iraq, and there was fighting here. And maybe said something about it, and then carried on the story. Well, you'd know, as a listener, you go, well, that's jumping years ahead. That's jumping to the one in 2003. It's a little bit like that. He's telling a story about opposition, and then says, under Artaxerxes, they did something as well. But that's jumping ahead. And I think he's doing so to give a specific example of this type of opposition and to show us that this opposition just continues. It sits like a cloud across the rest of the book of Ezra and into the book of Nehemiah, which continues the story of rebuilding Jerusalem. But he then resumes where he was in verse 24 and says, because of this frustration and the fear, they stop building the temple. I'm aware that's potentially a bit complicated. Does anyone want to ask a quick question if I've made it sound unclear? Any quick questions? You happy with that? Yes. That's right. Thank you, Paul. In the letter, if we read the details, he talks about building the walls of the city. And that, again, is because it's from a much later stage. It's not about building a temple. This letter is actually written under Nehemiah when the walls of the city are being rebuilt. So, again, it's a different example. Thank you. Okay. The point is they are opposed. These guys set out to frustrate their plans, to discourage them, to make them afraid to go on building, and it works. They stop. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. It's halted. They are halted by opposition. This has a number of implications for us. It primarily tells us to expect opposition. We're not trying to build a temple in Jerusalem, I know, but they are seeing God's kingdom being built there. God's kingdom will be opposed in whatever form it is built in this world. This whole world is like enemy territory. And those who live for God are those who are kind of loyal to the true king, but the absent king. They're like a resistance movement in enemy territory. They'll see victory one day when God comes back and brings his kingdom fully and finally and completely. But until that day, building the kingdom will be opposed. Jesus said it would happen. The apostles said it would happen. We see it happen in the book of Acts. God's kingdom will not go unopposed in this world. Now, the particular version that we see here is through political authorities. Officials are bribed. Letters are written. Laws are passed. And we see exactly the same sort of stuff happening today. To restrict and limit and frustrate and discourage Christians. A church group in Vietnam has tried for years to register its congregations so that they are legal in the government's eyes, and they are allowed to do so. But their applications are consistently ignored. And then the congregations are closed down for being illegal. In India recently, earlier this year, some accusations were made against a pastor who was questioned by police. Nothing was found. He hadn't done anything wrong. But he was told by the authorities that he had to vacate his house and he had to promise to stop holding prayer meetings in the area. In Indonesia earlier this year, a group were trying to build somewhere for their church to meet regularly on Sundays. Started building going up, Building permit revoked. Building stops. And I imagine each case people feel discouraged, intimidated, fearful. Now, of course, there's far worse opposition going on around the world as well. There's violence and imprisonment and stuff like that. This is just a particular sort like this one. State-sponsored frustration, if you like. And we can see the start of such things in this country. Legislation on religious hatred and freedom of speech and so on. So a Christian couple who run a hotel were recently taken to court for a conversation they had with a Muslim guest over breakfast, where they ended up discussing faith and Jesus. And they say that they were perfectly polite and it was a brief conversation. And the Muslim guest says that they were very insulting and they were taken to court for it. Now, as it happens, the judge threw it out and said it was just rubbish. Well, great. But see, I read that and I feel a little bit worried about talking about Jesus. I feel intimidated. I feel discouraged. You know, we could read of someone, a similar kind of thing, prosecution for homophobic hatred or something like that. You think, well, I've had these conversations with a friend at work, and he's asking me about Christian living and ethics and stuff. I hope he doesn't ask me about that, because if I say something, maybe he'll go to my boss, and you see how it works. And Satan loves it. If he can't stop people being Christians, he'll do his best to make sure they're discouraged, fearful Christians. Christians who won't speak about Jesus. Christians who won't give themselves to building up the church. And the simple fact is, we should expect this sort of opposition. We're in enemy territory. And I think we just need to admit to ourselves, we're not as strong as we'd probably like to think we are. I know I'm not. I'm easily cowed. And what we need is what God then does for this group. They are troubled by opposition, but then they are spurred on by God. Next heading, please, guys. Thank you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. The work has stopped. God doesn't send them a great leader, a great strategist, some great managers or motivators. He sends them a couple of prophets. We can read the words of Haggai and Zechariah in the Bible. They are later on in the Old Testament. And if you go ahead and read some of that, you'll discover Haggai in particular is very obviously all about building the temple. Haggai is both challenging. He basically says, get off your backside and just start building, will you? There's nothing to stop you. Get on with it. He's also very encouraging and reassuring. God says through him, I'll be with you in it. I'll help you in it. It's worth it. It'll be great. Go for it. But there is, through these prophets, the reminder of God's word. They need a word from God that'll spur them on. And God speaks, verse 1, through them. And verse 2, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. They hear God's word and they obey. They don't just say, good sermon this morning, Haggai. Thanks very much. And wander home and nothing changes. That they don't even say, Zechariah, very challenging, really moving, and wander home and nothing happens. They hear God's word, they obey it. Now, I mean, obedience here was all very obvious because they needed to pick up their trowels and their shovels and get building. It wasn't hard to see what the response was. Well, God's word commands us to make disciples of all nations, seek his kingdom, build his church, which will mean all manner of different things. And we're not all to suddenly become missionaries, we're to continue in our daily lives and so on. But within that is the challenge. Will we obey God's word? And particularly in the face of opposition, in the face of fear and discouragement, we need to be spurred on by God, reminded of his word. When I read a story about people in a hotel being taken to court, and I think I'm going to be careful about talking to my neighbor, I need to hear Jesus say, "All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations." So that I keep talking about Jesus. I want to keep building up his church. I need to hear, remember Jesus saying, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will never overcome it." I think, yes, I'm going to give myself to building his church, encouraging people and teaching people. We need to hear God's word, be reminded of what is true. And so keep working and praying and giving ourselves to what he's told us to do, rather than the danger of just kind of being a bit discouraged and then we just go through the motions. You know, we turn up to church. It's not hard to turn up to church. But we can just go through the motions. The answer to discouragement and fear is hearing from God, being reminded of his word. Then comes the threat of opposition again. Verse 3, at that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, that's just the whole area across the Euphrates River, which includes where Jerusalem is, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? And what are the names of the people constructing it?" You know, someone official ever asks you for your name, you know, to be worried, don't you? You know, "What's your name? I think I'll leave now before giving my name and address." Well, the threat comes. But look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. The eye of their God was watching over them. God is looking out for them. You know, our conversation with someone at work could raise the thought of some sort of opposition, and we too should be assured God has his eye on us. So they're not stopped, and indeed a letter is then written to Darius, and we're going to have to wait till next time to see Darius's reply. But I want us to show us a few things in the attitude of these people in what is written in the letter. You see verse 6, here's a copy of the letter, and they say verse 7 to King Darius, "We wanted to let you know that they're building the temple. It's going on with diligence. They're making rapid progress. You know, Haggai and Zechariah have done their job. These guys are giving themselves to building this temple. It's going up. And so we questioned them, who authorized you?" Verse 11, this is the answer they gave. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished." Do you see how they view themselves now? Who are you to build this temple? We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. That's who we are. And they relay the history as to, you know, how it's a rebuild of an old temple and why that temple was destroyed. But now God has brought us back through the decree of Cyrus. That's the human authority that's given us permission to do it. And so we're building it. And so there is now, rather than the discouragement and the fear halting them, there is now a humble confidence in them they remember God is on their side. In fact, in this case, the law is on their side. The decree of Cyrus hasn't been repealed. They've simply become discouraged and stopped. And so they boldly say, verse 17, "Now if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue this decree. Then tell us what you're going to do about it." We know God wants us to do it. We know he got Cyrus to send us here. And so we're going to press on. There is now confidence in God's control. He's working through us. We just press on in obedience. See, the law might be changed in time. Like in that letter, the one that jumped ahead, at the end of that, they are compelled by force to stop. And that may happen. The law may change. It may become illegal to build. But right now, they're just discouraged. And so they should have pressed on. You know, the day may come in this country when it's illegal to tell someone of another faith anything about Jesus. But that's not the law. We just feel the threat and the intimidation. And so we press on, trusting God, confident in him and his control. You see, instead of discouragement and fear leading to inactivity, there is confidence and boldness leading to building with diligence. And the difference is that God spoke. God spurred them on by his word. His word is powerful and effective. Which means as we gather on a Sunday, as we gather in home groups this week, we should come wanting to hear from God, being reminded of his truth, of his commands and his promises and his sovereignty, and spurred on to live and work for him. And when we come on a Sunday, you know, what's our hope for a sermon? You know, what do you hope for? Not too long? At least vaguely interesting? I know, if I'm not preaching, I know I can sit there and think, I hope it's not too long. As opposed to, I hope I'm spurred on by God today. I hope I hear God speak into my discouragement, my apathy, challenging me when needed, encouraging me, so that I press on and live life for him. How do you feel about building God's kingdom, seeing our church built, seeing God's kingdom come? If we feel discouraged, if our hands feel heavy in the work, if we feel fearful, and we say, yeah, we should expect that. Expect that. It's enemy territory. It's not going to be easy. And we are weak. We are easily discouraged. But God will spur us on. God's on our side. And he'll speak his word and keep us going. So let's listen to him and obey him. I think we've just got time for a few reflections. Maybe just 1 minute to talk to your neighbor. Any particular things that struck you? Any particular applications you can think of? And then we'll just have a couple of moments for some contributions and questions before we sing. So just to get the thoughts flowing, 1 moment to turn to your neighbor. If you'd prefer not to, just sit and reflect by yourself, that's fine. 1 minute and we'll feedback. Okay, that's just got you going. Sorry not to give you longer, but time is limited. Any contributions to enrich our thinking? Any things to fill that out, what I've been saying, or questions to ask? Wave a hand. I'll start over this side. Any contributions, questions, Sarah?
Yeah, I think it's really encouraging when you are reminded of God's word and the truth, and then that confidence comes from fear, because then you can easily get discouraged and have that fear. So
Thank you. So Sarah's saying, agreeing, yes, easy to be discouraged, good to be spurred on by God's word, but also then led by the Spirit. But I want to add the Spirit into the word bit. The Spirit, the word only comes with power because of the Spirit, convincing of its truth. And the Spirit then empowers us in living it out. So, yeah, absolutely. If we don't acknowledge that dependence on him in leading us forward and just go, okay, I've heard, so now I have to do it all myself, then we're nowhere. Thank you. Other questions or contributions? Karis?
I was wondering if we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives into kind of spiritual and then the rest of life. And this was kind of not a specifically spiritual issue. They just were told they couldn't build. You haven't got your planning permission for this. You haven't got this thing. And yet it was an attack on what they were trying to do.
Yeah. Yes. So, well, I think we want to say Satan could have a go at frustrating us in all manner of ways, and some of them might feel like very mundane issues in the rest of life, and so we don't tend to think of it as a spiritual issue. Yeah. Brilliant. Middle section, questions, contributions, Anne?
I was just thinking about the fact that opposition in this country will get worse, and the examples that you give, there are lots of others. So how do we decide, I don't know if it's for now, with the seminar, how do we decide how much we are required to live within the law?
Yeah.
Where are those points at which, you know, if this is the couple that were, they lost their business because they refused to go, they can't afford to stay?
Yeah. Yeah, so a question you didn't hear about, I was talking about where it's kind of potential frustration and threat. What happens when it actually becomes illegal? And to what extent do Christians say, therefore I must break the law now? Brilliant question. Talk about it over coffee. And indeed, I mean, so we should potentially do a seminar or something on that kind of thing, because that's a really good question. Good. Anything else in the middle? Questions, contributions? Guys over here, anything to say, to add? Sure, yeah, same question. Sorry, when we... about obeying the rulers and authorities. Yeah, there's an expectation that we should indeed obey political powers. Absolutely. Christians should be law-abiding citizens. But when the law tells you to do something that God says not to, or when God tells you to do something and the law says not to, there's the issue. And the bottom line is, I think there are lots of instances in which we do disobey. The question is, where are the boundaries? Because it's not usually as clear-cut as that. So when the Roman authorities told Christians in the first century, throw some incense into a fire and declare, Caesar is Lord. They said, no, we won't do it. That's why they went to the lions, because they wouldn't do it. But that's really clear cut. That's not the same as, if I run a hotel, do I allow a gay couple to stay? There are all sorts of issues involved in that, and service provision and whatever. So there are some very clear ones, and then we try and be law-abiding. There's a grey area. That's why we need a seminar. So.